I just started the tape. On the Council of Nicaea, I actually stopped too early. When they read the Nicene Creed, they stop with, "and the Holy Spirit." But they don't read the last part of the creed, which is this. Do I have everybody here? And they say, "and those who say there was when he was not, and those who say before he was begotten he was not, and those who say he came into being from what is not, or those who allege that the Son of God is of another substance or essence, or was created or changeable, alterable, these the Catholic and Apostolic Churches anathematizes." So they never, when they say the Nicene Creed, they never actually mention those anathematizations. So like I said, this creed being published was an official division and a calling out of heresy against the Arians. Okay? Next. All right, these are some of the heterodoxies that were being dealt with. I talked about that. We'll get back to Nestorianism and Monophysitism because those still lie in the future for us in terms of our class. The next council was that in Constantinople, which is right across from where Nicaea was in 381. There they said what was true of Christ was also true of the Holy Spirit. So arguably, we didn't have the Trinity based on councils until 381 BC. And by the way, the Nicene Creed was actually officially released not by the Council of Nicaea, but by Constantinople. And they began to start using this phrase here. I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about this when we get to the Council of Chalcedon and the Chalcedonian Creed. We have homoousios, which means of the same substance. All right, but these will be three different natures. Now, interestingly, you can translate this word as substance, and you can also translate this word as substance. These two words were synonyms, but they were used to describe two very different things. All right? I'm not going to go into much about the Cappadocian Fathers, although my sister is an Orthodox nun. And she is, I mean, I told her I was going to talk to my class about Basil, Gregory, and John Chrysostom, so I should at least mention something about them, since I told my sister I was going to. And she is, you know, she is an Orthodox nun, so this is big for them. So Gregory of Nazianzus, who oversaw the Council of Constantinople, he began to use the phrase hypostasis. He also began to use the word proceeded. So he would say that Jesus was the begotten Son and that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father. Now, splitting hairs for us, we couldn't care less about this. They would say the Son was begotten and the Holy Spirit proceeded. In other words, the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father. Okay? And so that's some of the language that Gregory of Nazianzus started to use. He concerning the Trinity, he said that Jesus was begotten of the Father and that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father. And the Father was the unbegotten one. Okay? And Jesus, by the way, is called the only begotten Son of God, which is very difficult to translate. Sometimes it's translated as the unique, the one and only, the monogenes, which means only generated one. So that's in the Bible. So Nicaea and Constantinople asked, who is God? And the next two councils, Ephesus and Chalcedon, asked, who is Jesus? So we know who God is, but we don't know who Jesus is yet, and it has not been settled. So the next couple of heresies, Nestorianism and Monophysitism, had to do with not who God is, but who Jesus is. So there were two schools of thought. There was Alexandria, which wanted to elevate the deity of Christ and limit his humanity, because if Christ is human, he's having feelings. But for the Greek philosopher, for God to have feelings, the idea of God going to the bathroom, you know, getting sick and having diarrhea, You know, this was impossible to them. So eventually they'll have monophysites, which as God, they would acknowledge that Jesus is God and man, but he's God, maybe man a little bit. Then you have the school of Antioch. Alexandria was really into allegorical interpretation. The school of Antioch was into historical, critical interpretation. Yes, they're the good guys. All right, and they were trying to emphasize both the humanness of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. But unfortunately, you know, you got the little offshoot of Antioch, which is Nestorius, who's overly emphasized Jesus' humanity and wanted to not eliminate his deity, but downplay it, I guess. So then we have the Council of Ephesus, where they declared Mary to be the mother of God. Now, there's two ways to say Mary's the mother of God. You can say Mary is the mother of God, or you can say she's the mother of God. All right? So that's the first version. So they weren't talking about Mary. This is not veneration of Mary. Veneration of Mary comes in the 6th and 7th century. Now, they were venerating saints, but they weren't venerating Mary yet. That comes later. So Mary, the mother of God. In other words, he was God from the moment of his birth. So is that favoring the Antiochian view or the Alexandrian view? That's favoring the Alexandrian view. He's deity from the beginning. So you had Mary, the mother of God, and then in Antioch, they said Mary, the mother of Christ. And they would have competing sermons, and they had riots and people getting killed over the difference between Christotokos and Theotokos. I'm not kidding. They had wars over this. They were really into their theology. And the average person on the street, what do we debate? We debate over which is the better football team or which is the best singer or whatever. For them, if Mary is Christotokos or Theotokos. And I'm not kidding. This is the real stuff. All right. So, Council of Chalcedon. Here we go. So now they're settling. So you go. Ephesus condemns Nestorianism, Pelagius. I have to talk about Pelagius, but I'm not there yet. Mary, the mother of God. Here we go. Now we have the hypostatic union. Here we go. The mystical union. One person, two natures. That's Jesus. One person, two natures. Fully human, fully divine. Now, do you agree with that? This is Western Christianity. This is Orthodox Christianity. This is all of Christianity, other than a few way out cults like Jehovah's Witness. This defined what the theology is in the church. Not Council of Nicaea, but the Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D. All right? And I would say this is what we believe. Absolutely. I don't doubt it. And there'd be a tiny minority amongst us who do not fully grab onto this. Now, is this what the Bible teaches? That's a really good question. It's a really good question. I'm comfortable with it personally, I'll tell you that. So here we go. In agreement with the Holy Fathers. All right, now that's a problem. What should they have said? In agreement with the Bible. But actually, they're winning this argument not by saying in agreement with the Bible. If they'd said in agreement with the Bible, then the other people would have said in agreement with the Bible, you know. So they're actually winning the argument by saying this. They say truly God and truly man. Consubstantial, that's homoousios or whatever. Consubstantial with the Father in Godhead and consubstantial with us in his humanity. Exactly like us, except without sin. And exactly like God. That is our accepted theology. Now, maybe you should question that. But as far as I know, it wasn't stated before this. Even Tertullian didn't say this. Okay? Begotten, again, here's begotten of the Father before all ages, and of the Virgin Mary, Theotokos, not Christotokos, never Christotokos. That would be Nestorius, who was already anathematized earlier in the Council of Ephesus. Okay, got it. As opposed to the Christotokos and Nestorians, God bearer, the mother of God, as regards to his manhood, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, made known in two natures. That's two hypostases. All right, two natures, one person. All right, and so that's the Council of Chalcedon. Without confusion, without change, to oppose monophysitism, where there is one nature, as opposed to diophysite. By the way, you're a diophysite, probably. You believe Christ has two natures, human and divine. Without division, without separation, in other words, they're not separating his humanity from his deity, which is what Nestorius did. Are we splitting hairs here? Maybe. Do you think the average person who gets baptized has carefully thought through this and decided, no, come on. Not necessary. But, again, church history is a chance for us to drop back and think about how we think about God and Christ. All right, we are not ever going to be a creedal church, I believe. But honestly, I'm thankful for the Council of Chalcedon. It helped us out, even though we're not going to embrace that as our creed. Okay, then all these other things. There's the iconoclasm thing of the 8th century. That was interesting. So there were the iconoclasts and the iconoduels. And you know what an icon is, right? Actually, you may not know what an icon is. What is an icon? It's a two-dimensional representation. The Eastern Church never accepted three-dimensional representations. Although if you look at their icons, they're semi-three-dimensional, actually, but that's they're playing with that. All right, so an icon then was a two-dimensional representation of a saint or of Mary or something like that. And so they would use icons as a means to find contact with God. So they would pray through an icon. Then that was the iconoduels. And then there were the iconoclasts who hated icons and said that they're sinful. And by the way, when Islam came along, one of the things Islam was really good about is pointing out, man, all this blatant idolatry of all these icons. But the Eastern Church never accepted three-dimensional images. Only the Western Church ever accepted statues. So you won't see statues in Orthodox churches. You'll see statues in Catholic churches. You won't see statues in Orthodox churches because although they're iconoduels, and by the way, in this council they said, if you do not worship using icons, you're going to go to hell. They literally said, if you do not use icons in your worship, then you're going to hell. So at that point, I'm beginning to disagree with this particular church council. I think so. There's only one pronouncement ever by any council that was ever reversed, and that's not one of them. Now, whether they're actually talking about this, I kind of doubt it. But the Eastern Church is way more into icons than the Western Church, okay? Just, seriously, if you don't have icons, you're not at church in the Eastern Church. Anyway. All right, Augustine. So let's talk about Augustine. And really, this is the last major thing I have to talk about. Otherwise, I feel like I haven't finished my first class. So Augustine sets the stage for Western Christianity. So Augustine is the transitional figure. With Augustine, we're leaving the primitive church. With Augustine, we're beginning the medieval church. With Augustine, we're leaving the primitive church. With Augustine, we're beginning to have a definable Catholic church. Your Catholic friends will tell you that you are an innovation. We are the original church. And it's true. And if you disagree with them, they're right and you're wrong. All right? But how? Yeah. Because, well, when was your movement started? 1820 or whatever. I mean, there was a time when our group was not. You know what I'm saying? You can point. There is no point in time where you can say the Catholic Church did not, except for 30 A.D. There's no point in time since 30 A.D. you can say that's when the Catholic movement started. It started in 30 A.D. The original churches that can with a straight face And they will win this argument, unless you don't know what you're talking about, say that they are primitive churches, would be Catholic, Orthodox, Coptic, Jacobite, and that's about it. So, for example, the Lutheran Church was started by Luther. The Presbyterian Church was started by Knox, etc. All these other churches began at a later time. Now, does being original make you right? This is not a very good way to win an argument about who's right. But if the argument is based on who's original, then you lose that argument. I mean, for what it's worth. So don't get into that argument. You could say, well, that's a logical fallacy. That's a logical fallacy because the thing that came earlier is right by definition. That's a logical fallacy. But Greg would say, stop arguing with people, and that might be a good idea as well. All right, so Augustine from Hippo, he was the bishop of Hippo, which is, I think, well, one of these is Hippo. There's Carthage, the Carthaginian Empire and all that sort of stuff. There's Carthage. And Carthage was the center of gravity of the Western Church. Only later was Rome really, although the popes were always in Rome, I'm telling you, the theology, the heart of the Roman Western Latin Church was Carthage. All right, and so many of these early leaders came from Carthage, including Augustine. Augustine, who famously said, man's free will avails nothing except to do evil. Augustine, who denied the reality of free will. Augustine, who created this idea of what became known as Calvinism. They should call Calvinism Augustinianism because that's what it is. And by the way, when the reformers reformed the church, they restored Augustine. They didn't restore Paul. They didn't restore Christ. They restored Augustine. In other words, they moved backward. Because we'll talk about Thomas Aquinas in San Diego. And the current version of theology of the Catholic Church is that of Thomas Aquinas, not that of Augustine. All right, so Augustine then is the bridge. He's the last of the great ancient church fathers, but he's the first of the medieval fathers. His mother, Monica, was a very, very devout and very superstitious Christian. She was into worshiping the saints and all that kind of stuff. The kind of very, very devoted follower that the church leader goes, oh, that makes me really nervous, but I sure appreciate her sincerity. That was Monica. He was educated in Carthage, where if you read his book, by the way, City of God, Confessions. Read Confessions. It's brilliant. Augustine's Confessions, and you can read it, a couple hours. I've not read City of God. I've only read sections. I don't know if I ever will. Oh, my goodness. It's a tome like this. But really, his theology is in the later book, City of God, 426, his Confessions. It's the first psychological novel. I'll take your questions in a sec. Where basically says, I am an absolute, utter wretch, and here's why. Yes?
Is that in modern Tunisia now?
Yes, Tunisia.
No.
But Tunis is very, very close to where Carthage was. Very close. Good question. So anyway, then Augustine was converted to Manichaeism. He became a Manichae. Manichaeism is a dualistic religion that came out of Persia that actually started after Christianity, and they worshipped Mithra, but it was dualism. So to the Manichae, everything physical is evil and bad, kind of like Gnosticism. It's like a dualistic Gnostic kind of religion. And anyway, so he converted, and so if you read Confessions, you can see his Manichae self coming out, where, basically any kind of pleasure is evil. All forms of pleasure are evil. That's what he learned from Manichaeism, which he brought into Latin Christianity, unfortunately, and a lot of the negative aspects of Roman Catholicism, like most of them, go right to Augustine. Yes?
You said Augustine?
Augustine. He was a Manichae, yes. And then basically what happened is the head honcho of Manichaeism came to Carthage and he thought, great, he had all these questions. And he asked the guy these questions and he said, oh, stop, just stop asking questions. And then he became completely, he rejected Manichaeism. And then he converted to Neoplatonism. So he moved to Rome where he became basically a Greek philosopher, Neoplatonism. Kind of similar. Neoplatonism also sees the physical world as an illusion, as evil.
This is Augustine.
So
he's going from Catholic?
No. He goes from a pagan, a blatant, sinful, adulterous pagan, to a Manichae, to a Neoplatonist. And now I believe he's over 30 years old. He's now at the university, becoming very, very well educated there in Rome, and finally ends up in Milan, where he hears the preaching of Ambrose of Milan. And he was baptized. If you go to the Cathedral of Milan, they'll take you down below to the baptistry, and you can go to the actual place where Augustine was baptized, which is sort of cool. By the way, I'm down on Augustine, but Augustine was brilliant. He was one of the smartest people who ever lived. And he was a great man, despite the fact that, oh my goodness, so many bad things set in motion because of Augustine. All right, anyway, so he snuck off to Rome to get away from his over-controlling parents, and Monica followed him anyway. She was an overprotective parent. Anyway, so he was converted there in Milan. He moved back to Africa. The last thing he ever wanted to do was be a bishop. He wanted to be like a monk. He wanted to go into a monastery and withdraw from the world, partly because of the influence of Neoplatonism, but somehow by accident he was so brilliant. They just elected him bishop anyway. It's like, And he remained a bishop in Hippo the rest of his life. Okay, that's kind of a very quick thing. At Hippo, he came in contact with the Donatists. Now, I mentioned the Donatists earlier. I just referred to them. So what happened was, remember, there were two great persecutions. The second great persecution was in, between about 405 and 413 BC. And so at that point, even a number of bishops actually compromised and made the offer and all that kind of stuff. And basically, the Catholic Church said, well, look, if you've undergone the ordination of the priesthood, then you're a priest regardless of whether you're holy or your life has anything even remotely like Christ, because it's the action of the church, not your faith. So the Catholic Church says, they're good to go, no problem. And this caused a division. And so what you had is the Donatists, and they were the ones who were saying, no, I mean, probably if somebody has done that, maybe they can be let back into the church, but they certainly can't be a bishop anymore. Doesn't the Bible talk about them being above reproach? Probably if you had somebody who had done something like denied Christ publicly and worship pagans publicly, probably you might not want to appoint them as an elder. Probably not. So in this case, the Donatists were right. But the bottom line is, in Hippo, there was the Donatist Church and there was the Catholic Church. And the Donatist Church was much larger than the Catholic Church. So basically, he defined himself by opposition to the Donatists. And what he said is this. He went to Rome and he got permission from the Pope. And the Pope said, what you can do is just kill them all. Just kill them all. Now, some of them would not really be, heretics. But basically what his explanation was, well, heck, if you kill people who aren't heretics, they're going to go to heaven anyway. So you're doing them a favor, so let's go ahead and do it. All right, so at this point, church and state. And that's the thing. That's the terrible, terrible legacy of Augustine is church and state become one. And if church and state become one, then how can you have a true church? Because the bottom line is citizenship is church membership. And later on, we're going to find out why Zwingli was against the Anabaptists. because the Anabaptist said that your baptism occurs upon faith. But the thing is, in Geneva, citizenship and baptism were the same thing. Your baptism roles were your citizenship roles. So when do you become a citizen then? All right. So that's what was going on with Augustine. He created this thing we call Christendom. Christendom. All right. So he wrote Confessions, a psychological biography in which he stresses the sinful nature. And basically, this is this big, long psychological puking of Augustine about original sin. Basically saying, I was a sinner when I was 3 weeks old. And when I was a child, it goes on and on and on about how sinful he was. Okay, got it? So, the sovereignty of God. The thing that Augustine emphasized was the sovereignty of God. And this is one of the difficult things, is for us to have a correct balance between understanding God's attributes. His attributes are omnipotence, justice, holiness, love, mercy, faithfulness. In any theological system that emphasizes one to the deficit of another is way out of balance. So which one of those qualities of God are way overemphasized today compared to the others? In church, about God. His grace and his love. Do you hear sermons about his justice and his holiness? No. I mean, I remember in church, I was preaching through Ezekiel, and I found myself apologizing. You know what? We're going to read these chapters. I know nobody ever preaches these chapters, but I'm telling you, if you're going through Ezekiel, you've got to preach judgment and sin and holiness and the fact that we're in a deep pile of problems, man. We're degraded, filthy people without God. You don't hear a whole lot of sermons about that. But with Augustine, it was the exact opposite. We're disgusting brutes. And if you read Calvin, John Calvin, oh my goodness, it's like your hair is being seared. You're being roasted over the fire. You know, the sinner in the hands of an angry God. So the lesson here is we need to be able to use church history to step back and look at ourselves. And ask, do we look at God's traits, his qualities, in a proper balance? Do we hear enough sermons about God's holiness? Or do we only hear about his grace? All right? And we need, like Greg said, we need to hear both. I think Greg would point out, if you're going to do his holiness and his justice, probably end that sermon with a little bit of grace. That's probably a good idea. And when you do sermons about his grace, you don't have to end that sermon with righteousness and holiness. But you know what? There you go. So the bottom line is, for him, the overarching quality of God was his sovereignty. God is sovereign. And what that did was it reduced our sovereignty to basically nothing at all. And that is not a good thing. Church and state. All right, and so basically he saw God working through the state. So the purpose of the church was to support the state, and the purpose of the state was to support the church. And he argued that the church should have authority over the state. It should be over the state, and the state is the servant of the church. And the church has the right to defend itself, to raise armies, to fight wars, to defend its prerogatives. Rebellion against the church is treason. And that was true right up until the 17th century, even in the Protestant churches. Trust me, when you see what happened to the Anabaptists, you realize that the early Protestants were definitely still under this Christendom idea. All right, he taught original sin and total depravity. Eventually, we'll do TULIP. I'm not going to mention TULIP right now, other than I just mentioned it, but I'm not going to define it. But TULIP, it was invented by Augustine. So he said that man is incapable of responding to God. God chooses us. We do not choose him. Free will is something we receive and we grow into. So basically what he says, sure, you have free will before you're saved, as in you get to choose which sin you do, but you don't get to choose whether you sin. And you could argue that we are certainly, I mean, something happened in the fall. Surely we are not the same as we would have been if Adam and Eve had not sinned. So that raises some questions, something for you to think about. How are we different than we would have been if Adam and Eve had not sinned? But I'm pretty sure that in Ezekiel 18, where it says the soul that sins is the one who will die, the man does not inherit the guilt of the father, and the father does not inherit the guilt of the son, I'm pretty sure that that says that probably Augustine was going in a bad direction. So he believed in what's called monergism. What that means is all the energy comes from God alone. So therefore, if you don't choose God, God chooses you. End of story. Eventually, this leads to the idea of the elect and the reprobate. The wording reprobate was not created by Augustine, but the idea certainly was. So the idea is, if X number of people are born, of those X, a certain fraction were born with God's full intent for them to go to hell, and the rest were born with God's full intent for them to go to heaven. That's Augustinianism. All right? Now, let me see. Should I mention Pelagius? How am I doing here? Okay. Should I mention Pelagius? Do I go to 215? Is that right? 215, great. Yeah, we'll talk about Pelagius. We'll come back to... I'll skip Pelagianism from now. He taught infant baptism. He did not originate the idea of infant baptism. He didn't even originate the explanation of infant baptism. But what he did was he made that official Catholic theology and doctrine. And arguably, Augustine was the first important early church father to even develop a theory of salvation. They had theories about God, they had theology, but they didn't really have a theory of salvation. And so the next question we could ask is, how are we saved? All right, and so Augustine makes salvation be something that's all of God and none of us. Sacramentalism, of course, they already had sacramentalism. The idea of ex opere operato, in other words, the act in and of itself works. The work does the work. Salvation is done by the act, not by faith. There's no role of faith and repentance. And then transubstantiation. Most of these ideas he did not invent, but all of these ideas became official Catholic doctrine and theology because of the influence of Augustine. Because Augustine, by the way, Augustine didn't even read Greek. He was very, very Latin, very, very Western. Transubstantiation, the idea is that when the priest does their mumbo-jumbo thing that they would always do, then the wine becomes blood and the bread becomes flesh. All right, so he didn't create this idea, but he made it an accepted doctrine of Catholicism. He overacted against the Donatists. In other words, you know, here's where Augustine probably would have been. Then you have the Donatists over here. So what Augustine does goes way over here. All right, and so that teaches us a lesson of church history, that here's where we are. Here's where those guys are. He said, I'm not going to be like those guys, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to move as far in this direction as I can. Always a mistake. Don't fall victim to that. If you recognize somebody you disagree with, all right, fine. And then you ask, well, what does God say? Where does God say we should be? Let's be there. Let's not let what we believe and what we teach and what we practice be influenced by those we disagree with. Let's not do that unless we absolutely have to. Sometimes this is an expedient. You have to respond to what somebody's doing, all right, sometimes, but then always remember that's an expedient and go back to the center as soon as you can. All right, so he overacted against the Donatists, but he also overacted against Pelagius. So Augustine was a strong predestinationist, but because of his enemy Pelagius, he became a predestination. Thank you very much. Okay, good. So what about Pelagius? So did Pelagius teach work salvation? You know, generally in the arguments between Pelagius and Augustine, Augustine won all these arguments. Augustine determined what was written. So if you're ever accused of being a Pelagian, probably the person who's labeling you has no idea what Pelagius actually taught. All right, let me see. A couple more quotes on Augustine before I go into that. Here's a quote from Augustine. He said, "The word is added to the element, and there results the sacrament, as if itself also a kind of visible word." So you say the word, and boom, magically the thing becomes holy somehow. All right? Good. So Pelagius is a Roman priest who was actually in Britain. He eventually moved to Jerusalem because the Eastern Church was far more willing to accept somebody like Pelagius. And Pelagius taught that what's called synergism. Monergism says it's all of God and it's nothing of you. You play a completely passive role in your salvation. All right? And synergism says God works with us, that God gives us a kind of grace, but then he offers us the gift. But unless we reach out and take that gift, unless we choose to repent, and unless we choose to put faith in God. So did the Bible say that Jesus died for the sins of part of the world or for the sins of the whole world? He died for the sins of the whole world. And does the Bible say God desires a certain number of people to be saved? Or did he say that God desires all people to be saved? All people to be saved. That's the biblical. So that's synergism, where everybody is predestined to salvation, and only those who choose to accept that are indeed saved. So that would be the idea of, there's predestination, but that predestination is for the salvation of who? Of everybody. Okay? I was giving a class on predestination in San Diego. This is quite a few years ago. It was at one of these conferences. We used to have these conferences, these Southwest conferences. We haven't had those for like 10 or 50 years. But I remember they asked me to do a class on predestination. I said, "Really? You want me?" You know, because we didn't do teaching at our conferences. You know, I thought, "Really? Okay, sure." And so they gave me the smallest room because obviously nobody would come to that class on predestination. And not only was the room full, people standing on the side outside in the hall, and a whole bunch of people left. So I started the class by asking this. I said, "How many people in this room believe in predestination?" Now, guess how many people raised their hand. One person, and that was me. Because I said, if you can read Romans 8 and 9, if you don't believe in predestination, I mean, what are you reading here? All right, so the question is, what is biblical predestination? And Augustine, it is that God, in his sovereignty, before we're even born, decided who will be saved and who will be lost. That's Augustine, okay? By the way, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. That tells you something. So Pelagius says, basically that God, we work together essentially. That there's a sharing of this responsibility in our salvation. Unfortunately, Pelagius said some things which are very similar to what John Wesley later said. And here's a quote. "Since perfection is possible for man, it is obligatory." So he stressed the need for holiness of individual Christians. By the way, there was one group that was always very uncomfortable with Augustine, which was the monks and the nuns, the ascetics. Because Augustine says nothing you do affects whether you're saved or not. And the ascetics, they were committing themselves to this life of deprivation. And according to Augustine, that has no effect on whether they're saved or righteous in any way whatsoever. So generally, the monasteries pushed against Augustine. So Pelagius, most of the people in monasteries were like, "Yeah, thank you, Pelagius, for pointing out that probably our efforts to be holy, you know, could actually have an effect." Did Pelagius go too far? He certainly rejected original sin, praise the Lord. All right, but did he preach a kind of work salvation? And that's an interesting question. One thing I think about is this. I don't think I'd go as far as Pelagius went. Since perfection is possible for man, is obligatory. I don't agree with that. But I do believe that if we understand that there is willful sin and then non-willful sin, I believe that we can either completely stop willfully sinning or we can come pretty close to that. I mean, not a day goes by that I don't say, oh, I can't believe I said that, can't believe I did that, can't believe I thought that. But that's kind of the point. I can't believe I did that, said that, or thought that. I certainly didn't want to do it. When I was a young Christian, I willfully sinned fairly often. You know? I don't willfully sin virtually hardly at all anymore. You know what I'm saying? So maybe Pelagius has a point, but the bottom line is Pelagianism became anathema literally. I pointed out in that one council, they declared him an utter heretic. Yes?
So does Pelagius believe that perfection is
it's a little bit hard to be sure exactly what Pelagius thought because most of his writings were not preserved. And in fact, most of his writings are preserved by Augustine quoting him and saying this is what he said. So it's hard to be really sure. The thing is, you know, I'm kind of doing what I said you should not do. I'm wanting to defend Pelagius. You know what I'm saying? I want to defend the guy, but maybe I shouldn't. Maybe I should just say, all right, it is what it is, but this is what the Bible teaches. But I'm sort of defensive for Pelagius. So I do think that Pelagius was created primarily by Augustine. All right? In other words, you know, like in America, the liberals are created by the conservatives, and the conservatives are created by the liberals, if you know what I mean. Yeah, they kind of create this picture. And whether or not people really are that, I don't know, but they create this exaggerated picture. So what we know about Pelagius, we learn primarily from Augustine. So was Pelagius a works of Augustine guy? Maybe so. Did he go too far in the direction? Probably so. Either way, he left the West, he went to the East, because in the East, I'm going to talk about the East and what Christianity was like in the East. His idea, because the idea of deification becoming more and more Christ-like was a common thing in the East, in Greek Christianity. So anyway, Pelagius, if you will be labeled Pelagian if you're on campus long enough. There'll be somebody that they're going to call you Pelagian. And I would not accept that label. All right? Now, you're going to also be called an Arminian, all right? And well, that's not even San Diego. That's going to be in Phoenix. And yes, I'm Arminian. It's true. I'm Arminian as opposed to Calvinist. But I'm not going to accept the Pelagian label. In fact, probably, I think there's this. They have this other category called the Semi, because this was anathematized. He was anathematized. But there was this guy, Julian of Eklinum, who's in my notes, but I don't have time for him. He was a semi-Pelagian. And I think we are probably semi-Pelagians. At least I am. Maybe you are, maybe you're not, whatever. Okay. So so now we're in a, how am I doing here? I've got another 6 minutes. That's great. So the soteriology, that's a big word, soteriology. S-O-T-E-R, soter, salvation, soteriology. And so Augustine began discussions about soteriology, which is the theology of how we're saved. And what did Calvin, same thing. What did Augustine say about how we're saved? Right. By the blood of Jesus, and only by the blood of Jesus, and by God's sovereign will. So God's sovereign will played a role in our salvation. All right, so we'll get to Thomas Aquinas, but not today. I'm almost done. Won't get to Thomas Aquinas today. All right, let's see. Who else are we going to talk about? All right, Athanasius wrote on the Incarnation. Athanasius was an early 5th century theologian in Alexandria, and basically his soteriology was the Incarnation. The East says we're saved because Jesus was incarnated. The West says we're saved because Jesus was killed. Okay? The East says we're saved because Jesus was incarnated. And they'll say, he became like us so that we could become like him. That's the soteriology of the East. In fact, we even saw Irenaeus said that. So, he became like us so we could become like him. What book in the New Testament might seem to support that idea? Hebrews. Right? Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4. He became like us so we could become like him. All right, so the East would stress their theory of salvation based on the incarnation, that Jesus Christ became flesh, and the West emphasized salvation through the death of Christ. And, well, you can tell which one we are. When we think of our salvation, do we think about the incarnation? No, not even the slightest bit do we think about the incarnation. We think about the death of Jesus. So, well, that's not surprising. So the East says God becoming flesh allowed us to become like God. So they stress this thing called deification or sanctification. They would stress sanctification primarily as a process that happens over time after we're saved. So are we sanctified when we're saved? Or we're sanctified during our Christian life? The answer, biblically, I believe that both are true. So the West would emphasize a legal act of sanctification, which would be your baptism. And in the East would downplay that. And, you know, that whole already but not yet idea. So the West would say already, and the East would say not yet. And so you can see why Pelagius was more welcome in the East than in the West, because his thinking was more aligned with that. Okay? So we've got the incarnation, we've got the death. What about the resurrection? Neither of them stressed the role of the resurrection in our salvation, but I would say that's a big part of it as well. Yes? The resurrection is a big part of it. All right, Ambrose of Milan, that's nice. Baptized Augustine. Jerome wrote the Vulgate. Jerome, the greatest, I would say, scholar of Christianity in the late 4th and early 5th century. He's the one who created the Vulgate translation. He was an ascetic living in a cave, all that kind of stuff, asceticism. Now, between the East and the West, the East was by far more into asceticism. And they had Pacimonious, basically, in the 3rd century, you have a bunch of hermits living out in the desert. Then this guy, they begin to sort of organize into communities. And then we have the first Western nuns and monks and stuff like that. And then Greg mentioned Benedict. Benedict was the great father of Western monasticism. He created a kind of asceticism that included both prayer and self-denial and work. All right, and so in the West, generally monastics pray, devote themselves, deny themselves food and clothing and shelter and warmth and all that kind of stuff. But they also got work. They actually work. In the East, it's primarily a spiritual thing. It's not primarily work. Yeah, these guys here, they would it was like a competition. It's ridiculous. It's just absolutely ridiculous. So they would sit on higher and higher poles for more and more time, completely nude. Just, it's like spiritual Olympics or something like that. All right, that's what asceticism in the East became. It got to the point where it was just ridiculous. But I would say this, in almost all the church, the average Joe or Mary Christian, they were paying a lot more attention to the ascetics, to the monks, than they were to their priests. Because generally, the monastics were living the life. And generally, the priests, by the 5th and 6th century, really weren't even living the life. All right, I think I should end there. Oh, Benedict, the rule of Benedict. So you have monks both praying and working. You also have a Patrick going to Ireland. You heard of Patrick, right? The guy with the shamrock and all that kind of stuff. All right, he was the saint of Ireland. And so there were two kinds of Western monasticism. There was the Benedictine monasticism, and then was the Irish monasticism. Believe it or not, in the 5th, 6th, and 7th century, the highest culture in Europe was in Ireland. I'm not kidding. It's crazy stuff. All right, but I'll finish there, all right? Because somebody asked me to talk a little bit about a Coptic church. So this will be my last slide. So as we're entering the Middle Ages, that Christianity is broken into different schools, different groups. So we have the Western Church in Rome, very legalistic and very hierarchical. We have the Eastern Church in Byzantium, which is more spiritual, more mystical, more into asceticism and the idea of deification. All right. And then we have the Coptic Church, which is headed in Alexandria, which would be Cairo today. That's the Monophysite, which emphasizes the deity of God and very, very de-emphasizes his humanity. All right. And then you have the Church of the East, which was created by Nestorius. They overemphasized the humanity of Christ. And then you have the Jacobites, which were Syrian version of Monophysitism. By the way, by around 700 AD, the Church of the East was three or four times the size of the Roman Church. The Roman Church was very degraded, relatively small, relatively little influence. The popes, nobody even listened to them. The Church of the East, the Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church, growing, spiritual, huge numbers, still converting people. So there's a period of time for a few hundred years where the Roman Church was like, yeah, whatever, those people over there. But anyway, got to stop there. And we're going to have a break, and then we're going to get Kenny back. And is anybody nervous about your presentation? No.
Yeah, just take a five-minute break.
Thank you, everybody. Don't forget to read your book by the 14th of October.
Thank you.
Appreciate sure.
So the difference between just the East and the West is just the language?
No. Philosophy, theology, practice.
That's what made that division continue to grow? Is it just the way they perceive the culture, language, the way they read the book? Like, how did it...
The West was Roman. Uh-huh. The East was Greek and Syriac. The West was practical. The West was into laws, rules, regulations, and things being well-defined and physical. The East was far more spiritual, far more esoteric, far more mystical. The differences are almost bigger than the similarities.
Right. And so when you say Greek, when you say Greek, it's not just Greece, right?
No, it would include where you're from. It would totally include where you're from. Yeah, in fact, places like Antioch.
Yeah.
And also in Mesopotamia, some of the greatest centers of Christianity were in Iraq.
Right.
Huge.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, that was largely wiped out by the Muslim advance. Yes, the Muslim advance, that created a problem. Yeah. But Christianity held on in Egypt. In fact, there's still around 10-15% Christian in Egypt, even today.
Right.
As your, I think your dad led that church, right?
Yeah. Cairo, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
If you're driving through Cairo, you can see the areas that are Christian. You drive through, Amman, you don't have Christian areas.
No. So it's just mostly just the language, what they value.
Language is the smallest part of it. Language is part of the reason it was easy for them to become separate over time.
Mm-hmm.
If they had the same language, it probably would have happened less. But it's not the principal cause. It's just the mindset of the East is so different, even today.
Right.
The mindset in Europe compared to the Middle East?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness. How different.
Which is very funny because, I don't know, maybe we'll go into that. The Islam kind of doctrine, it's not very cultural. Like, it's not very, like...
It's a less cultural religion than Christianity.
Right.
Yes, that's true.
And so
that's one of the reasons it can spread, because it's so uncultural.
Right. So it's interesting that the East accepted that, since it's not spiritual, it's not... It's very
right. I talk about it in my book.
Yeah.
The places that fell were places where Christianity had not gotten into the roots. So in Northern Africa, there was this veneer of Christianity that was mainly, it was mainly a Roman religion. It wasn't a religion of the Berbers. It was never a religion of the common people. Whereas in Egypt, because in the scriptures are translated into Coptic by the early second century. So by the fifth century, it was a very, very, very Egyptian religion. So wherever,
even till now, the people will say Coptic.
Right, right. So to the extent that it got into the rural areas as opposed to just the cities, to the extent that it became part of the culture and the language, and the common people felt like this is what we are and defines us, that's the places where it held out. But in the East, it was primarily a religion of the merchants, of the Syriac language, which wasn't even the local language. So the East, it just evaporated. The place where it held on was primarily in Mesopotamia, Iraq, and Egypt, and eastern Turkey, but that's because it was, the culture was Christian.
And then,
when is it?
I think it's that one. Oh, I don't know, they're in the same pocket. So.
Uh-oh.
Hope they weren't interfering with each other. Probably not.
Would you say the differences throughout